All right. Okay, well, if you would take your outline and also the plague sheet, we will be going back and forth to those. And several of you had questions from last week, which was great. So we're going to try to answer a couple of those this morning. And the first one was, what is that object that the Egyptian gods were carrying? And actually, I had noticed it in every picture, too, when I went to websites that, and I typed in Egyptian god and goddesses, and tons of websites came up. And so, you know, for images, you could find images, of course, what man's conception of them was, but they were all carrying this little object. And you that are listening online, you can print out the handout, and it has a little picture of what we're talking about this morning. It's called an Ankh. And it's actually quite important, so thank you, Cecilia, for raising that question. They are carrying an Ankh, which was an Egyptian symbol representing life, both physical and spiritual. It conveys the idea of eternality, immortality, and reincarnation. The teardrop-shaped hoop has a crossbar connected to represent that the sun is making its path upward at the beginning of the day, going to the point of the loop, and then downward. And it also represents power and authority. Some pharaohs even carried these, apparently. And of course, we believe that no man-made symbol can ever give a person eternal life. Or a representation is supposed to represent that they actually would believe this. Only belief in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our sins, and our faith in him brings eternal life. The second question that was raised was how long the plagues took and what was the duration of each. So on your outline there, I have put the duration, like blood lasted 7 days, and the frogs were thought to be around for a week and so forth. So that's number two. And then several of them, we don't know the time frame. And but how about the duration, or when did these take place? Or how long a period of time was it? Well, I went back and looked that up as to what some scholars might think. And let me give you their thoughts on it. There's no way to prove this, but it's a thought. We talked about the Nile flooding last week, and that usually occurred in September. So after that, that is thought that the Nile flooded. And then today, we're going to learn about the barley and flax being ready to be harvested in the first plague that we're going to talk about, the hail. And that, the harvesting time was in late February, early March. So that's 5 months. And then the next destructive plague was the destruction of their wheat crop. And wheat is harvested in March and April. So perhaps, I want to emphasize perhaps, the length of time for all the plagues to be accomplished was 5 or 6 months. That seems logical. But, you know, again, we don't know decidedly. All right, then another question raised was to clarify whether these plagues could actually be attributed to natural phenomena. And some scientists want to deny the miraculous nature of the plagues and the strikes to try to show that they could just be something in nature. So a couple of people say, well, there is a red algae that appears in certain bodies of water when conditions are right for this microscopic algae to appear. And if it's produced in such great numbers, it looks like it leaves something that looks like a bloody stain. This phenomena is known as red tide when it happens in oceans, but the red algae can also be in freshwater bodies of water. So some people, I put down foolishly, try to attribute the Nile turning to blood to this red algae. But it doesn't explain why the tributaries turned to blood, and of course, why was there blood in any containers? Why was the water in the containers turned to blood? In an attempt to explain the frog plague, some skeptics say that, well, during the annual flooding, the frogs would leave the Nile. But that doesn't explain the abundance of them. But and then the last one, and we'll talk about a couple others in a minute. Seasonally, gnats came out in droves in Egypt. But the immensity of each of our plagues that we've studied can only be explained by the miraculous hand of God. All right, let's go back quickly and just review what the first plagues were. So as we're going, notice each one of these gods or goddesses carries this ankh. And that's a good word if you like to play Scrabble. You've got a K and an H. All right. The second strike was frogs. Heket was our god, goddess. The strike of gnats or lice. And these are our goddess, gods and goddesses again. The fourth strike was flies. Swarms and swarms of flies. Then the fourth strike was sick livestock, where most of them died. The sixth plague was the strike of boils over bodies of humans and animals. All right, so let's look at the strike for today. we're going to do 7 to 9, and then Lynn West is going to cover the tragic number 10, the striking down of the firstborn. So prior to strike 7, God sent Moses to the Pharaoh to give him a strong warning. Exodus 9, 13 to 19 tell us this. Moses is to say, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that they may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." In other words, God is telling Moses to tell him, "I could have just wiped you out. Could have just wiped you out. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show my power, so that my name is proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause such very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them." Well, some did obey the warning, and others did not. Rainstorms are a rarity in Egypt, so they must have wondered about hail. Perhaps they had not seen hail, and apparently these hailstones were huge, maybe the size of a softball or even larger. We marvel at hail that's talked about the size of a golf ball doing so much damage, but these were huge hailstones and also an electrical storm. So Moses stretches his staff to the sky, and the heavens open up with great hail and fire and lightning on the ground. Verses 24 and 25 of chapter 9 say, "And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as never had been in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, there was no hail." Which is amazing. Of course, God has the power to do that. But like they were encircled, and everything else, it rained down this hail. The storm was so heavy that the Egyptians must have felt the wrath of God was being poured out on them from heaven very severely. Humans and animals were undoubtedly killed if they were not in shelter. And the primary crop ready to be harvested was flax and barley. Barley is a product for food, and flax is a product for making material. Now, if you'll take your sheet of the gods and goddesses, let's see who was being targeted. Again, I emphasize, we don't know for sure if God said, okay, I'm going to get Nut, and I'm going to get Isis, and I'm going to get Shu, but this is the panoply of gods and goddesses that he was attacking, mocking. So we have the goddess of the sky. We have Isis and Seth, gods and goddesses of agriculture. We have the god of the atmosphere. Set is the god of weather and storms. And we're back to Osiris again, who is fertility and vegetation. So all of the crops were just decimated. What's the significance? They were warned ahead of time. It was very frightening. And Goshen was protected, and it brought economic ruin. But how about our creation, decreation? Some of you might not have been here last week, but this is an interesting aspect of these plagues, that it is in contrast to the creation that God set in order. It's a decreation, it's a decline. So God created life-giving vegetation on the third day of creation. Decreation now is the destruction of the crops. The land's blessing is reversed. And then I believe he's also emphasizing there are not different gods for aspects of creation. There's one creator God who created it all day by day, and not all these other gods that are supposedly in charge. Pharaoh's response, his heart is hardened again. He has a bit of a repentance, but he's insincere. And what about the purpose? God is making himself known increasingly to his own people. They are, of course, hearing about these plagues from their, maybe even their slave drivers. And the verse in Exodus that is being emphasized, there is none like me. Okay? Now, there was probably a period of about 2 months between the next plague, the invasion of locusts. Through this plague, God wanted even Pharaoh to tell his sons and his son's sons, his grandchildren, the mighty things of the Lord, thus teaching future generations of the power of the strong hand of God, particularly over all the Egyptian gods and goddesses. Some scientific information gives us the scope of these that was quite interesting to learn about. And they still have locust swarms today in parts of the Middle East and Africa. Africa is being plagued with locust storms. And a desert locust swarm can be 460 square miles in size and pack in 40 to 80 million locusts into a half a square mile. I don't know how they've determined this, but they must measure, well, you know, a certain section and then extrapolate it out. But each locust can eat its weight in plants every day. So a swarm of such a size would eat 423 million pounds of plants a day. And they were very, very destructive, as you can imagine, chewing up every green thing in their path. As stated before, the Bible tells us the crop that was being affected here is wheat. And local locust invasions were known in the Middle East, but this was worse than anything in recorded history. Everything the hail had not destroyed a month and a half before, the locusts now ate. They devoured every living green thing. By attacking them in their food supply, the Lord displayed the possibility of imminent death if a change of heart did not take place. The locusts left Egypt ruined, except for Goshen, where the Israelites lived. And then it also told you in your scripture today that God sends a strong wind which just drives the locusts away into the sea. So he took care of the problem. Okay, back to our chart. There are several gods associated with this. I thought the first one was quite interesting. Senehem was the protector god from locusts. So he was really working that day, wasn't he? They had a god that said, don't send any locusts. Osiris again, Seth, the storm god, Nepet, who was the goddess of grain. So these locusts swarm the land, they destroy everything, the wheat crop in particular, and God blew the locusts away. All right, what about the creation, decreation? This upsets the order of creation, the normal growing seasons, bringing disorder. Another insincere repentance by Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants, interestingly, say, let them go, get them out of here. But Pharaoh is not listening. And God is saying, I know that I am dealing harshly with the Egyptians, that they may know that I am the Lord. Okay, then we have the next one. There was no way to picture darkness except a black square. And this is darkness. And it came on unannounced. This was not a natural eclipse of the sun or clouds of ash from some volcanic eruption, which is another way critics try to explain away the plagues. You would have still had a semblance of light even with volcanic ash. No, this darkness was so thick you could not see your hand in front of your face. Exodus 10:21 says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. It was so pervasive, so thick, that you could feel the darkness. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. It lasted 3 days. And that must have been just psychologically frightening. Apparently, candles and torches could not penetrate this darkness, and Goshen was again spared. We can't begin to fathom this darkness. Even when we turn out the lights, we have maybe a light from a street lamp outside or the neighbor's security system, which I have that shines into some windows in my bedroom. Or even those little lights that are on our appliances. And I'm reminded of our trip to Lancaster, Pennsylvania this year with Mosaic. And we had a very nice room, and they had lovely blackout curtains or shades. And so it made it pretty dark. So when I turned off the light, right there in front of me was this TV with that red light that told me the TV was off. It was like a 100-watt bulb. So I had to get up and get a towel and drape it over there. But this plague of darkness in Egypt mocks the highest of the Egyptian gods, the one they worship the most, Ra, the sun god. The Lord God Almighty showed that he had control over the sun as a witness that the God of Israel had ultimate power over life and death. But I ask you again to think about the psychological and religious impact that would have been profound. I don't know if you've ever been in a cave or maybe in your grandparents' basement in some small corner, and it's very, very dark that you can't see anything, but you're only in there for a few minutes. But even then, you might get nervous and upset. But, we think of the bodily functions. How would they get to that particular container to use it? And, their children, holding their children, caring for their children, diapering a child or whatever they had, trying to eat to get to their cooking utensils. And you couldn't light a fire because it wouldn't penetrate the darkness. So psychologically, it would have been very frightening, very frightening. And then religiously, of course, darkness was a representation of death, judgment, and hopelessness. Darkness was the complete absence of light. We can't even begin to imagine. And this particular plague symbolizes the spiritual darkness that the Egyptians were under with their gods and goddesses. They were in a spiritual darkness as black as this. Their hearts were black with sin. We have the chorus, until Jesus came in. That's us too, isn't it? Okay, so Jesus also, we go to the New Testament, Jesus announced himself the light of the world. Amen for that. And Leola reminded of this a few weeks ago when she was talking about the great I ams of Jesus throughout the book of John. John 8:12 states, Jesus proclaims, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So considering the spiritual darkness in this world, we should be so happy, so praising the Lord, so glad we have the light of life and we don't have to be in darkness. And our world is in darkness today. In the Sermon on the Mount, which we studied a few years ago, we are the light of the world also. Jesus tells us, you are to be light and salt in this dark world. So also the Bible warns us about hell, that it will be utter darkness and gnashing of teeth. Jesus himself is talking about it for those who reject the kingdom of heaven. He says in Matthew 8:12, the sons of the earthly kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. People mock hell today, and I just can't stand it myself, and I'm sure you're offended too. People are constantly saying the word hell, hell, hell all the time. They don't know what they're talking about. This is not a funny place. This is not a place to even be mocked, because it's going to be utter darkness as well as separation from God. Okay, let's look at the chart. So Ra was the supreme god of the Egyptians. Everything centered around him, temples built to him, priests worshiping him. Another god is Horus, who is associated with the sun, moon, and healing, and Thoth, the moon god. So it's a mockery of this. God is mocking them. He's mocking them that they would believe such a people, God and goddesses could be worshiped. The darkness was so thick it could be felt, and it prefigured the final judgment which was coming. And darkness is the realm of the dead. So in this one, it really is a contrast. It's a complete inversion of the first day of creation. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, complete and oppressive darkness. God is light, it says in 1 John 1:5, and in him is no darkness at all. And that's talking about a spiritual darkness, but praise the Lord. We can come out of the spiritual darkness. I think various resources I consulted, they believe that these gods and goddesses had a demonic power over Egypt. And that's the realm of the dead. When we have God's light, we don't have darkness. And the response of Pharaoh, he asked that Israel's flocks and herds be left behind, since theirs have been destroyed. And he says to Moses, and he didn't get an answer on that, of course. He says to Moses, "Get away from me. Get away from me. Get out of here." And that's the last time he saw Moses. And again, why is God doing this? So that you will know that I am the Lord. All right, last week I gave you some purposes of why God executed these plagues. David Gusick, in his book on Exodus, offers these suggestions, and I did put them on your sheet, so you have them there and you have the reference. So it's to answer Pharaoh's question, who is the Lord? In the plagues, God showed himself greater than any of these false gods. I mean, absolutely greater, doing these miraculous plagues, which were very devastating. Nonetheless, they were miraculous, to show the power of God through Moses. One of our questions today asked about how Moses was developing, and I believe his leadership skills were being developed during this time, that he was given the authority, and he showed it more and more as he progressed, to give a testimony to the children of Israel for their future generations. To judge the false gods, and here's where it is, where David Gusick says this, demons, really, of Egypt. They were really demonic. And I think that people in our current generation who yield themselves to this type of thing and the occult and mocking God, I believe that it's demonic. To warn nations, more than 400 years later, the Philistines remembered the Lord God of Israel as the one who plagued the Egyptians, and as a testimony to the greatness of God to Israel. As you're reading your Bible, I've just noticed this myself, should have noticed it before, but especially in the Old Testament, as you're reading, notice how many times the phrase is used, when I brought you out of Egypt. And start to underline those. It's many, or some phrase that's similar to that. The plagues led to the deliverance of the children of Egypt, children of Israel from Egypt, and he reminds them frequently. And through this study myself, as I've investigated these gods, I can see more clearly why the Lord did not want any graven image of himself, as he instructs in the Ten Commandments. They relied on these little representations, putting them in their homes or carrying around that ankh, like that was helping them. God does not want a graven image. He's a spirit. And the Egyptians relied on man-made representations to their false gods, walking in fear of them if they displeased them. Our God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. In John 4, 23 and 24, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. He says, God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Do you remember Betty King talking about Dr. Modi? Yeah, she talked about her a lot. She was my doctor too, and several of you went to her. She was an Indian lady, very delightful woman. And Betty brought her something back from a trip. And she said, oh, I'm going to put this on my God shelf. She had a shelf in her home with these different representations of different gods. God doesn't want any of that. He doesn't want any of that. He wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. So these plagues certainly show the power of God and the need for deliverance. The plagues assured the Israelites that God, who alone was able to overcome the Pharaoh's resistance, is mighty to save. And this leads us to the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, our personal Savior, if you have put your trust in him. When Jesus was on earth, he performed many miracles. There are 37 miracles recorded in the Gospels, and he performed many more because we have the phrase, like, and he healed many, as great crowds followed him. All of Jesus' miracles show his power over creation. There is no decreation. The miracles of Jesus were not judgments, as were the plagues. They brought joy to the people then. Let's look at just one of these. You remember the story of the disciples and Jesus in a boat with Jesus asleep. And they had been just to the feeding of the 4,000, I think it was. And then they got on Lake Galilee and a storm comes up and they wake up Jesus to do something. Don't you see it storming? And Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea and there was great calm. The disciples marveled saying, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Pharaoh too had said, who is this? But he wasn't willing to accept him. So we can say, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's take a brief minute to look at the contrast of the plagues of Egypt and the plagues in Revelation. If you'd like to take that sheet. And we don't have time, obviously, to uncover this, but I've given you some things that you can look up if you are so inclined. The plagues of Egypt. It's on the back of one of your sheets, some of the questions. Okay, so there's two columns, one for Egypt, one for Revelation. So numbers are involved. In the plagues of Egypt, there were 10 of them, signifying fullness that I talked about last week. So when they were done, that was the fullness, that was how Pharaoh finally repented. Or at least gave up. In Revelation, we have the number 7 used very frequently, and it signifies completion, like the 7 days of creation. So the 7 churches, as I say there, that's not a plague. But the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, the 7 angels, the 7 plagues, and the 7 bowls, those are all plagues or strikes, if you want to call it that, in the book of Revelation. And for your own reading, you could go back now and see how it is a plague. I mean, what will come on the earth in those days? Animals, frogs, livestock, flies, locusts, and serpents in Egypt. And in the New Testament, in Revelation, we have the Lamb, God's perfect sacrifice through Jesus Christ, the lion showing Christ's power, and the serpent, which is Satan. Then we have a contrast of darkness and light. In the plagues of Egypt, it was judgment, and it will be judgment in Revelation also, when the sun and moon and stars will be darkened. In one of the plagues here, a one-third of the sun will be darkened and the moon and the stars. But at the end, we have the light through Christ. No need for the sun, it tells us. There'll be no need for the sun. So let's read this little bit at the end here. In Revelation, other similarities to Egypt include intense hail and fire. If you look those up, you can read about that. Waters do turn to blood again, but huge amounts of water, huge vast parts of the ocean, and seas and streams and tributaries. The sun, moon, and stars lose one-third of their light. Huge locusts with sting of scorpions. Now, that might be one of our modern-day machineries, you know, one of our war implements, but it's compared to a huge locust. But praise the Lord, we will have a new heaven and a new earth with a river of life, and we will continually worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Revelation 5, 12, and 13. This is, you know, way before the very end of the book, but the elders are all standing around the throne saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And that is going to be the end of and God getting all the glory, and he'll be the King of Kings. And so we go back, who is your God? Who is your God? And I know that you have such a sigh of relief that you know Jesus as your Savior, and he's your God. We don't have to have the darkness of this current world. We don't have to anticipate his judgment in the last days of Revelation, but we can rejoice that he's our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study. It's been very enlightening, and we don't have to chase after such false things that offer no comfort, no solace, no salvation. And we can put our trust in you, and we have. And if there's any woman in this room that has not done that, we pray that she will come to know you even today. And we pray for our world. It's in darkness. We pray for the election. We're thankful that you are on the throne, that you are still save, you still bless. And we pray that we will be yielded to you even more after studying about this. In Jesus' name, amen.